So, what I'll begin with a passage that is often quoted in connection with the Eucharist, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Now there's two reasons why this passage is as prominent as it is. And the first one is the reference to participation here. Koinonia in Greek, fellowship, communion. Second, the references to the body of Christ. Twice, right? We see the word body twice here. First, verse 16, the bread, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then again, the next verse, 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. And the interesting thing about this, I think, is that even though the same word body is used twice, there is at least an apparent difference in nuance between the two occurrences of the word body here. When it says that the bread is a participation in the body of Christ, verse 16, it seems to be talking about the historical body of Christ, which somehow is present in the Eucharist. After all, he's talking about participation in the body of Christ, side by side with participation in the blood of Christ. So it seems to have some sort of reference to the historical Christ, one way or another. So somehow in this celebration of this communion meal, the Eucharist, we participate in the Christ who died for us, who gave his body and blood for us. But then, verse 17, the second time he uses the body language, it's actually the congregation in Corinth who are the body of Christ. Now, that means we're side by side here with 16, the body, the historical slash Eucharistic body, however exactly we think about that. And then secondly, we have the ecclesial body, the Church of Corinth, in verse 17. That teaches us at least one important thing, I think, and that is that we cannot separate Christ from his church. Together, as members of Christ, we make up what St. Augustine would call the totus Christus, the whole Christ, made up of his members. By the way, if you want a fascinating book on totus Christus theology, or at least a book in which the totus Christus theology is fairly central, there's a book by Jason Biasi, who actually teaches in Vancouver, Vancouver School of Theology, and came from Duke. Jason Biasi has a book, Praise Seeking Understanding. That's a lovely book, Praise Seeking Understanding. It's a discussion of St. Augustine's commentaries or her homilies on Psalms, and particularly focusing here on the Augustine's understanding of the church in the homilies. So, Christ and church, for Augustine, are in some sense one and the same. The reason why these two verses, 16 and 17, became so prominent in Christian thought is that people recognize that even though there are two distinct nuances here, the word body, Paul nonetheless uses the word body both times. So there must be some close relationship between body verse 16 and body verse 17. And theologically, it would seem there's hardly even a need to really explicitly draw attention to the close link. For much of the Christian tradition, after all, you don't need to be Catholic for that. Both Catholic and Protestant have traditionally argued that outside the church there is no salvation. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus is the well-known phrase. That stems from Cyprian, to be sure, but it continues in John Calvin's theology, continues continues in the Reformed confessions of various kinds. It may come across, particularly to evangelicals, as a massive statement of ecclesiology. Outside the church, there's no salvation. But whatever exactly we understand by that, the phrase has been used throughout most of this history of the Christian church to underscore the importance of linking church to Christ and of the importance of you and me being linked to both. And so theologically, Christology and ecclesiology have gone hand in hand. And we talked so far in our previous session about how time is getting reconfigured, particularly around the table. Past, present, future merge into one in and through the sacrificial self-giving of Christ's own martyrdom and our sharing in it. What we're going to do here in this session is we're going to talk about space, the reconfiguration of space. So we're moving from temporal categories to spatial ones. And just as time gets reconfigured in the Eucharist, so too space gets reconfigured in the Eucharist. Both the horizontal axis, you could say, time, and if you wish, the vertical axis, the heaven and earth relationship, it gets altered, gets transformed or transfigured. So we'll see in this afternoon session that this reconfiguration of space requires us to take seriously, in some manner, Christ's real presence in the Eucharist. So whereas in connection with the reconfiguration of time, we talked about sacrifice, one controversial topic in the historic discussions surrounding our understanding of the Eucharist. We were talking about the other major controversy, and that is, what do we understand, if anything, by real presence? And I'm going to try to show that in the Eucharist, as our common spatial categories are being transcended, that happens inasmuch as and because Christ is truly present in our midst. In order to try and explain this, I want to do a bit more work with you on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be helpful, because we're probably going to do more in-depth reading of Scripture, more in-depth exegesis than we have done up to this point. And we're also going to look at some of the context and so on. So that may be helpful to have that handy. We need to take our starting point, perhaps, back at chapter 8, verse 1. For that's when St. Paul really begins to introduce this topic. He says there, now concerning food offered to idols. No, he says now concerning, very day in Greek. You know, at least in 1 Corinthians, you know, there's a new topic coming on. He says this several times in 1 Corinthians. Now about X. So we've got a new topic here. And the topic is food being offered to idols. Now, historically speaking, this isn't the first time this topic comes up, food being offered to idols. We all know that about 6 years earlier, the Jerusalem Council was held in the year 49 or 50, and that's where the same topic came up. At the request for advice that the Church of Antioch had asked for, but the Jerusalem Council came to the conclusion that we should abstain from the things polluted by idols. That's in chapter 15 of the Book of Acts, right? We should abstain from the things polluted by idols. I think what you have here, perhaps, in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, is the question of how are we going to implement this decision? How are we going to practically deal with this? And throughout much of the discussion in these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, Paul appears to sign with people who say, eating food offered to idols is not really an issue. It's not really a problem. He links himself with the strong rather than the weak Christians, you could say. It's fine to eat such sacrificial food. It's perhaps even fine to eat it in the temple, verse 9 of chapter 8, because we do this on the basis of the correct knowledge that idols don't have real existence. Idols do not exist. An idol has no real existence, writes Paul in verse 4. And Paul sides with that party in Corinth, so it seems. We know, he says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. Still, he injects a word of caution. Not everyone has correct knowledge, he says. Not everyone has correct knowledge. Verse 7, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as though really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Yet, although he is warning these so-called knowledgeable Christians to be cautious, he's in no way disagreeing with their general sense of the kind of knowledge that they have. The Shema of Deuteronomy 6, right? There is no God but one. He agrees with that. So Paul's argument against eating sacrificial food, you could say, is by way of concession to the lack of knowledge that would make it wrong for the weak brother to offend his conscience. That's verse 7 of chapter 8, I think. He then, chapter 9, does a theological interlude. He does it more often in the letter to the Corinthians. He has this theological interlude, a whole chapter, in which he gives the broad theological underpinnings for this argument as to why it is, even though you have specific knowledge about something, there may be just situations where you won't use it. So, there was all kinds of rights that one might have, he says there. That's the language he used, right? Rights language. Actually, exousia language is the talk he does there. So, we may have all sorts of exousiae, all sorts of rights, quote unquote. Nonetheless, verse 12, we have not made use of this right. And again, verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights. And then we get that famous passage that you'll all recall, right, verse 19, that even though he has this freedom to do things, he makes himself a servant to all, right? A pattern for all Christian living. We make ourselves a servant to all, a Jew to the Jews, as one under the law to those under the law. Then in verse 22, rather, right after those two verses of 20 and 21, in verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in his blessings. Now here we get the real issue, I think. He's becoming weak with the weak. He is not weak, right? We know his knowledge. He's with the strong, actually. But he becomes weak for the weak. It's a principle of accommodation, self-sacrifice. The assumption is, of course, the weak are actually wrong. Right? The weak are wrong. But Paul's willing to accommodate them. Just because you are wrong on something doesn't mean you shouldn't have your way. No, we don't want the weak to offend their consciences. And so if I cause them to go against the conscience in one way or another, well, I'm going to be weak with them. That's Paul's argument here. And so at this point, end of chapter 9, we've done two chapters now, but at the end of chapter 9, you're thinking, well, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating sacrificial food at an idol's temple, perhaps even. And the only reason why Paul cautions against it is love for the weak brother or sister. Love, after all, 8 verse 1 is more important, right? This knowledge that there's no idol, this knowledge puffs up. So knowledge shouldn't necessarily set the course for moral behavior. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, He doesn't yet know as he ought to know, so there's a kind of knowledge that's different. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God, right? So love puts one in a relationship with God, he says. All of that, I think, is the gist of chapters 8 and 9. But then we get to the chapter in which our verses are located, verses 16 and 17. So we come back to chapter 10, and what St. Paul seems to be doing there is he throws us a curveball in this chapter. Now it's true, at the end, the apostle again gives a number of important nods to the knowledgeable party in Corinth, that's true. They don't need to go at great length trying to ferret out what kind of food they're dealing with exactly. They're not in an idol's temple, simply in a marketplace somewhere, or simply somebody's house, he says, 10 verses 25 and following there towards the end of the chapter. Well, you don't need to go out of your way to figure out where this meat's coming from. In those cases, after all, you don't need to worry because the weak brother's conscience is not going to be a problem in these cases. Somebody's house, marketplace. So no worries there, but somebody's right to eat meat, yes or no. After all, and he's even quoting Psalm 24, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So go for it in those contexts. But the curveball that I'm talking about of chapter 10 lies in the main part of chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. For there he actually makes clear that the issue isn't quite as straightforward as one might have thought it was. That it's not just a matter of prudencia, out of consideration for the weak brother's conscience. No, actually. And the apostle does a lot of quote-unquote spiritual interpretation. Yet again, right? We come back to the same theme yet again. He gives us two vignettes here in this section. First, he gives the example of Israel's wilderness journey. And he reminds the Corinthians, first, of the fact that the Israelites coming out of Israel, most of them never made it into the promised land. Right? Why not? Well, because of the rebellion. You remember the story. Because of the rebellion after the report of the 12 spies. Chapter 14 of the book of Numbers, right? Verse 5 refers to that. Chapter 10, verse 5 refers to that. And he gives several other examples in the verses following, 7 through 10, of where God punishes his people for idolatry, for their testing and grumbling against him. Now, in this first section, in these verses here, what stands out is the centrality of cultic worship. In almost every one of these little examples, he moves very quickly from the one to the next in the various verses. But there's cultic worship that's at stake in every one of them. Despite their baptismal and Eucharistic identity, right? All of them were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Despite that identity of the Israelites in baptism and Eucharist, God was not pleased with that, right? And he overthrew them. Then we get, verse 7, the idolatry of the Israelites at Baal Peor referred to. Referring back to Numbers chapter 25, which led to, for 6, 23,000 people dead on a single day. We get in the verses 5 and 7 verse 9, we get here a reference to Numbers 21, the bronze snake. Numbers 21, the bronze snake. The Israelites put Christ to the test. Interesting reference, right? Put Christ to the test, it says Paul here. Then verse 10, he warns them not to grumble as some of them did. They were destroyed by the destroyer. What's he talking about? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Again, from the book of Numbers, chapter 16. What was the problem there? Well, they worship. Burning incense was, again, a cultic issue. Their worship was not accepted by God, and especially that last example here from Numbers chapter 16, the cultic context is clear. Even if Paul doesn't mention explicitly the burning incense, much of this seems to be in the context of some sort of cultic worship. I think I mentioned Baal Peor to you already. So disobedience of the Israelites had to do with idolatry. That's the overall message here, right? Their disobedience has to do with what? Actually, idolatry. Obviously, possibility after all. We thought idols didn't exist. We thought we knew what we knew and what we didn't know. But lo and behold, there's idolatry, and God kills scores of people because of it. That's the first vignette, right? People get killed because of idolatry. Don't fool yourself here. And then we get the second vignette, verses 14 through 22. As he's drawing his conclusion from these historical examples, with the dramatic words at the beginning of that vignette in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I mean, he's making it explicit now, right? Flee from idolatry. Now, how do you rhyme 8 verse 4? We know an idol doesn't have real existence. With 10 verse 14. Flee from idolatry. It doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite work. So even though there is no eidolon, which is a Greek idol, even though there is no eidolon, eidolatria, which is the word he uses, very same, just like in English, right? Idol and idolatry. Eidolatria, idolatry, is possible. How do you run it down? Well, I think St. Paul himself gives the answer in the verses 19 and 20. And at that point, he actually, I think, cuts the ground completely from under what now turns out to have been a ridiculous argument. Namely, the Corinthians can participate in a sacrificial cult simply because of their knowledge that idols don't exist. Why is the argument absurd, ridiculous? Because, says St. Paul, idols may not exist, but demons do. Idols may not exist, but demons do. That's his explicit words, right? So what he considers, I think, juvenile claim that idols don't exist, while in some sense that's true enough, completely ignores that it is possible to be participants with demons. Just as with ancient Israel, therefore, first vignette, think back to the first vignette, just as with ancient Israel, therefore, the question is, are you going to have participation in the body and blood of Christ? Or are you going to have participation in demons? That's the alternative, I think, that he's placing before the Corinthians in chapter 10. That's verses 16 and 20 both. It's a fairly dramatic turn in the argument, actually, one that we hadn't expected reading chapters 8 and 9 by themselves. Right? He appears to side with the knowledgeable ones, quote unquote, allow them to participate in the sacrificial cult of the temples, of the idols' temples, worry not for the weak brother's conscience. But now, it turns out, much more is at stake. Much more is at stake. One either participates in the Eucharistic feast or in idolatry. That is to say, to use Eucharistic language, we either have communion with Christ or we have communion with demons. It's one of the two. Corinthians, and also you and I, we cannot have it both ways. At this point, that would close in on these two central verses, 16 and 17. And I suspect that in light of everything we've done over the last 2 days, these verses will fall into place fairly easily and quickly. For what is the apostle doing? He is contrasting two kinds of participation. Two kinds of communion. Body and blood of Christ, verse 16, one of the two verses we're looking at. And participation, koinonia, fellowship with demons, verse 20. Now I think we need to take that notion of participation here, of communion, seriously. For it's that notion that allows St. Paul to switch from the body meaning Christ in verse 16 to the body meaning church in verse 17. The Eucharist establishes a real communion, a real participation with Christ. Why is he opposing participating in cultic idolatry? Because it involves real participation in demons. Now in chapter 12, a little later on, St. Paul will reflect at length on what it means that now that we are participating in the body, we have become the body. You'll remember that chapter, right? The body and the members. There's a number of different spiritual gifts. The many parts of the body, the foot, the hand, the ear, the eye, the head, the feet, they all have their part to play, he says there. And the basic theological reason for that in that chapter, in verse 12, 12 verse 12, is this. For he then says, just as the body is one, right? Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For, and that's how he concludes, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave, free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. Now notice how he puts that. He doesn't say, in verse 12, he doesn't say, just as the body is one and has many members, so also the church is one body and has many, many members. He doesn't say that, right? Instead, what he says is, so it is, not with the church, so it is with Christ. Now that is surely an odd reference, certainly for our modern mindset. What in the world, how can you read this contextually without somehow violating what's going on here? Why is he saying so it is with Christ? So just as the human body is made up of many members, not so it is with the church that it has many members, but so it is in Christ. The implication seems unavoidable. In some way, the church, which is what he's talking about here, it seems, whole chapter, the many different gifts in the church is Christ. That's what he says. The church is Christ. And don't stone me quite yet. Don't stone me quite yet. Because he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that. In a univocal sense, I think. It doesn't mean it in a univocal sense. And the church is, and more can be said about the church than that it is Christ. More must be said about the church than that it is Christ. All the same, we do need to say with Paul, so it is, not with the church, but with Christ. Think back to St. Augustine, Totus Christus. One of St. Augustine's most favorite passages in all of Scripture, really. And he comes to it time and time and time again in his homilies on the Psalms, especially, but also elsewhere. Is the passage in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul, or Saul into Paul, right? He has not even notes here, but conversion of Paul. And you all know what Jesus says to Paul when he shows himself to Paul. Mm-hmm. Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Surely a very, very strange statement. It's the identically same strangeness that we find here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, so it is with Christ. It's Augustine's Totus Christus theology again at work. Church is the body. Not just metaphorically a body like any other body, although St. Paul does use that metaphorical language in chapter 12, referring to the various parts of the human body physiologically, but body as in Christ's body. So he's not just using an indifferent metaphor. It's not as if, you know, we're talking economic body, juridical body, political body, ecclesial body, all in the same metaphorical sense. The church's body in a way that the body politic is not. The church's body in the way that our economic living together is not. The church's body in ways that a juridical body is not. That has implications, I think, for the way we treat chapter 12 as well. So what St. Paul's doing there is he's not sort of saying, well, we all have different kind of characters in church, right? I don't know what sort of psychological model you go with, but whether you're blue or yellow or gold or whatever kind of colors there are, all these characters, right? There's all kinds of characters that make up the church. And so we learn from these various characters how we ought to live together and so on, right? Or A, B, C, I think, is a different psychological model. Some of you know much more about that than I do. But now, all that is true, I'm not denying any of that, right? And you know more, much more about it than I do, thankfully. But I'm simply saying that doesn't exhaust the church. St. Paul's language in chapter 12 isn't about that. It's about charismatic gifts. They're gifts that come from above. He's talking about body as in the body of Christ, not just any old body. And so the church is church because it's connected to the Eucharistic body of Christ. Verses 16 and 17, chapter 10, they're right smack beside each other, and they are that for a reason. Because the historical / Eucharistic body of verse 16, you could say, makes the ecclesial body of verse 17. Who was I talking to in the break earlier about this question? About the church, the Eucharist making the church, one of you here. All right. The back, yes, sorry. So that's what's going on here, I think, in verses 16 and 17. The church is connected to the sacramental Eucharistic body of Christ. If you need an argument why the Eucharist is important, why Eucharistic celebration is important in the church, it's because it's biblical. It's because the Eucharistic celebration makes us the body. We are the body not simply because we sort of fit together. I mean, in my workplace, I fit together with a lot of people too. Sometimes not so much, but at other times, great, right? Sometimes we get along, sometimes not so much. In any quote-unquote body, you have that. But this is a different kind of body. This is Christ's body. Here, Christ's historic Eucharistic body makes the body, same language. Now we talked in the previous session about participatory versus non-participatory understandings of Eucharist and the implications that he has for sacrificial language. The same thing is of significance also for our understanding here of real presence. A non-participatory understanding, as you will recall from yesterday's class, from yesterday's lecture, a view that increasingly became prominent in the late Middle Ages as a result of voluntarism, nominalism, university of being, these various philosophical developments that we talked about just after lunch at just the right time yesterday, right? Those developments in the late Middle Ages made it possible to say this, all right? Heaven and earth, nature and supernatural, are separate, distinct objects or things. Now, the way in which God still connects to us on that understanding is by way of ad hoc, external connections. He makes these connections by his will externally, right? We talked about that yesterday afternoon. Now, the implication of that kind of an understanding with a nominalist epistemology, the implication of that is it's really odd to think, on this sort of modern epistemology, it's really odd to think that Christ would be really present in the elements. It would be odd to say, even odder perhaps, to say that the elements are somehow transformed or transfigured, is the term I particularly like, or trans-elemented. We'll talk about those terms a little bit more later on. But any of that seems odd with a nominalist philosophy. It doesn't make sense. So the more nominalist philosophy takes hold, has taken hold, beginning with the late medieval period and into modernity, the more difficult it becomes for us, not just to understand Eucharist as sacrifice, but also to appreciate real presence. Sign and reality, bread and body are separated, much like heaven and earth are separated. So to take Jesus saying, this is my body, right? This is my body. To take that in anything more than a metaphorical sense, as this sort of signifies, pointing away from itself, right? This sort of signifies my body. To take it in anything more than that would seem, on this modern epistemology, to lapse into crass literalism. You are eating Christ's body? No, you are not. You passed on the body, this is Christ's body, broken for you. Well, all right then, if you mean it metaphorically. Right? That's with a modern epistemology, the inevitable outcome. It must, in other words, because the bread is not the body, literally, you must arrive at a memorialist understanding of the Lord's Supper. In the Supper, we remember, after all, and that, of course, is the biblical support for this. In the Lord's Supper, or in the Eucharist, we remember what Christ did. And such a view, as we all know, has become much, much more common, not only among free church traditions, but also much, much more common among the Reformed tradition, which historically, interestingly, never held to such a strict separation, such a strict nominalist separation, but which increasingly also takes hold within Reformed traditions. Calvin, by contrast, had a much more participatory view of the Eucharist. I won't go into detail on it now, but for Calvin, he doesn't go as far as I would wish him to go. But just to illustrate how far he is from where many of us today as evangelicals have come. For Calvin, when you eat the bread, he says, you now eat the body of Christ, and you now drink the blood of Christ. Now he's careful in how he puts that, and I do think that a modern epistemology affects also his thinking. But it's a far cry. From where many in the later Reformed tradition and free church traditions have gone. On the earlier view, and also my reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a much more participatory view. Our participation in the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, which verse 16 mentions, makes us into the body of Christ. One of my favorite theologians, Henri Buck, often puts it this way, the Eucharist makes the church. He says, the Eucharist makes the church. He expands on this at some length in a book that is entitled Corpus Mysticum. Corpus Mysticum. I want to briefly go back to this book that I mentioned to you in the previous session by George Hansinger. The book Eucharist and Communion, Eucharist and Ecumenism. For Hansinger, too, not only arrived at a sacrificial understanding of the Eucharist, as you saw this morning, but also at a view that involved a real presence. And he writes the following. Looking back, he's talking about his own personal experience here. Looking back, it seems that the turning point came in 1995 during a Lenten Bible study in my local congregation. He's making this real personal here. A Lenten Bible study in my local congregation. Feeling that my New Testament Greek, never very good, was getting ever more rusty by the day. I'm more and more identifying with this guy, right? Ever more rusty by the day. I took an interlinear volume with me to one of the sessions. To my surprise, the word koinonia, fellowship, right? Participation. The word koinonia showed up in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Could it be, I wonder, that the relationship between bread and Christ's body might be one of mutual indwelling? I think he's thinking about participation, right? Could it be that it's mutual indwelling? Over time, my hunch was reinforced. Now look at what he's quoting here, by Luther. Confirmed by Vermigli. Now not all of you may be familiar with Vermigli, but Vermigli was one of the stalwarts of the Calvinist Reformation. Vermigli. Validated by Casaubon, 20th century New Testament scholar, Hans Casaubon. So, Hansinger's discovery of this Pauline passage and of what's going on in this Pauline passage, a passage that's crucial in the history of interpretation, allowed him to accept a more participatory or more sacramental view of the Eucharist. Now, I think you might as well have learned the same lesson from Augustine. Sermon 227, the famous sermon of St. Augustine on the Eucharist, and I think deservedly famous sermon of St. Augustine. It's a beautiful, beautiful homily. There, Augustine says the following about consuming Christ's body and blood. He writes, if you receive them well, Christ's body, Christ's blood, if you receive them well, you are yourself what you receive. Think back to what he said, the Eucharist makes the church. You are what you receive. For 17 and verse 16, by 17 you are, for 16 what you receive, the body of Christ. You become the body by eating the body. If you receive them well, you are what you receive. You see, the apostle says, we being many are one loaf, one body. Now, there's a couple of interesting things, well, there's numerous interesting things, but I want to lift out two interesting things about this passage. One is, when we talk about the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, about transubstantiation, we naturally think, right, in connection with this teaching, with substance changes from bread to the body, right, that's the Catholic understanding of transubstantiation. We tend to think of the teaching that bread becomes the body of Christ. Now, St. Augustine actually says something quite different here. He's not saying that bread becomes the body. He's not saying transubstantiation. Right? What he's saying, you become the body of Christ. You become what you eat. Right? Anachronistically put, for Augustine, if you wanted to put the word transformation, transubstantiation into his mouth, I'm not sure if we want to do that, but suppose we want to do that, you could say, for Augustine, transubstantiation means the Spirit changes our substance, right? The Spirit changes our substance into the body of Christ. Now, he's not talking substance language or anything like that, he doesn't talk about transubstantiation, but what he does say is, we're the ones being changed. Now we're being changed by something, and we'll get to that in a to buy something is important. Is important. So, what does he precisely mean when he says, you are what you receive? Well, that's the second fascinating element of this passage. Augustine is quoting St. Paul. Augustine says, you see, the apostle says, Paul says, we being many are one loaf, one body. That's, of course, a quotation from Luke 10:17. Augustine recognizes that what St. Paul's doing is he places the Eucharistic and the ecclesial bodies side by side. He sees what's going on in verses 16 and 17 clearly. And so he paraphrases simply what's going on in this transition from verse 16 to verse 17. Again, the Eucharist, verse 16, makes the church. It makes us into the church. That's what he's saying. Right? The communion or the unity of the church is the ultimate reality, you could say. The ultimate place, the ultimate mysterium of the Eucharistic celebration. The Eucharist unites us into one body, the body of Christ. Eucharistic body leads to ecclesial body. That's step one. Now, I've not yet explained how earthly realities can participate in heavenly ones. How the signum, the sign here below, the elements, how they can participate in the race and reality of Christ's body. Best thing to do is, when you're thinking about these things, always to think of those two Pauline letters, Ephesians and Colossians. God made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. Or as the priest will say, or the pastor, let us lift up our hearts and unto Christ in the heavenly places. Right? We are seated with Him at the Father's right hand. And we will return with Him. All of that is Ephesians and Colossians. We are in heaven in a more real sense than we are on earth. That's C.S. Lewis. Well, that's reasoning Paul here. Right? We are in heaven in a more real sense than we are here on earth. That's the important thing. And to explain that, or to articulate that, he uses participation language. Through faith, through the gift of the Spirit, and Romans 6, through baptism, we have our place in heaven. We have a real presence in heaven. What preaching and the sacrament do is they transfigure us. They make us heavenly. They place us that way in the heavenly places with Christ. There's an upward movement, therefore. Lift up your hearts and lift them up to the Lord. There's also a downward movement. This is the body of Christ. Just as time gets taken up into eternity, earlier session, so space is getting reconfigured. The earthly reality of bread gets taken up into the heavenly reality of Christ. Different theologians of your church talk about this in different ways. Now, I'm just going to give you one example. Gregory Nyssa. Four quick steps is what he's doing. First, Gregory explains, when we eat, I'm just talking regular eating here, when we eat and drink, the food changes. He's talking change language, right? The food changes into our body. There is a transformation, he says, a change of food into body. We all know that. That's basic physiology. So, the elements change. Second step he takes. He then talks with Jesus. And he says, well, that's also, of course, true with Jesus. When he ate as a historical being, first century, he ate food. The food changed into his body. He says, yes, indeed, we want to say that's true. And then he says, but there is a second transformation because in the incarnation, the Word of God assumed the human body. And the incarnation, therefore, means that the body of Christ historical body of Christ. By being indwelt by God, you can say, by the unison of divine and human natures, was translated into the dignity of the Godhead. What he's really talking here is about the patristic trope that says Christ's human body was always already a deified body. Right? So Christ's human body was transfigured or translated, whatever. He actually used that language of translation into the dignity of the Godhead. Christ's body, in other words, became immortal. Just as we will have immortal bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. So Christ had an immortal body. It was immortal. It was a divinized body. That's the second step he takes. Changing of Christ's body into a divinized body. And he takes step three. This transformation of Christ, his body being divinized, takes place also, he says, in you and me. How do we become immortal? Which really is the question, how do we come to share in Christ? Because Christ is immortal. His human nature is immortal. His human body is immortal. How do we come to share in that same immortality of Christ? And then Gregory begins to talk about the Eucharist. For in the Eucharist, he says, we have bread changing into the body of Christ. And of course, we, not Christ, are doing the eating in the Eucharist. Right? We, not Christ, are doing the eating. And so he says, in the Eucharist, the change happens not by eating the bread. The bread, he says, in the Eucharist, the bread becomes the body of Christ. How? By way of promise, he says, this is my body. And by way of invocation, epiclesis, the Spirit's coming. The bread, he then says, is transmuted, another word he uses here, transmuted immediately into the body. So that's his third step. That's the real presence that he talks about, right? The transformation of the bread into the body. And then finally, he says, therefore, when we eat those transformed elements, when we eat this divinized body, we're not just eating any body. We're eating the deified body, the transformed body of Christ, the immortal body of Christ. God, says Gregory, plants himself in all believers by means of that flesh, which derives its substance from both wine and bread, mingling himself with the bodies of believers, in order that by union with that which is immortal, Christ's immortal body, by union with Christ's immortal body, man might also participate, again language of participation, different word here, but again participation, the man might also participate in incorruption. So Gregory's overall view of the Eucharist is by transforming bread and wine, God changes us. God changes us. Now, as he's talking here about all this language of change, transformation, replacing, transposing, he has all kinds of moving over. He uses all sorts of different words, which I want to outline, we'll go into them now. But he uses all these different words. It may sound as though he's simply talking basic physical changes. And in some sense, of course, he is. First step, certainly. Second step. But when he gets to talking about the Eucharist, he actually uses slightly different language. The change of Christ's body into a divinized body is not a physical change from one physical mode to another physical mode. Divinization isn't like that. Instead, he is using language of sanctification. He actually uses the verb hagiazo to sanctify. This change of Christ's body, Christ's body is changing, as it were, with 1 Corinthians 15, from a physical body to a spiritual body. So we shouldn't think of the Eucharistic change, according to Gregory at least, as something of yet another physical mode. No, this is a spiritual body, It's trans-elemented, but the elements have been transformed into something spiritual. And when you and I eat of this spiritual body, we become, quote-unquote, spiritualized, is what he's saying. We become sanctified. We become deified or immortalized, whatever term you want to use, because we participate in Christ's immortality. So when the eternal Word assumes a human body in Christ in the incarnation, this human body, according to Gregory, participates in the Word. It becomes sanctified, deified, becomes immortal. As a result, when with our bodies we eat Christ's body, we participate in the same immortality that is Christ's. That's Gregory's explanation in a book, can't think of the title now, The Great Catechism, something like that, where he talks about this. Now, one more step I actually do have to do, because without it, this won't make sense. This sanctification of Christ's body and of ours depends on the bread really changing. And the question is, what kind of change is this through the word of promise and through the prayer of invocation? What kind of change is this? Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, real presence, spiritual presence. We have all these terms through the Reformation period, right? What is it? What is it? Now, first comment. If it's true that the race, the reality, comes from heaven to earth, or to put differently, if we are taken up into the heavenly places, then any sort of idea that we could capture that change, that we could, to use the same term that I've used earlier, that we could comprehend that change, would surely be an error. So anyone who would claim, with whatever theory they may articulate, whoever might want to claim that they understand what's going on in the change, doubt it, right? It's not a change, after all, from one worldly substance or one this earthly substance to another this earthly substance. And because that's not, and because it involves another spiritual reality, there is, on this side of the eschatological horizon, no comprehension of it. We must respect the infinite depth, in other words, of the words, "This is my body." You may compare transfiguration. You all know the event described in Matthew 17. Transfiguration. The reason why I like transfiguration language in connection with the Eucharist is it holds front and center to us that this new reality is A, an eschatological reality.
That's true.
And B, is a reality that we don't comprehend. Now, Nissan uses the term trans-elementation, and we've already seen Hansinger use that term. I like that, although I like even better transfiguration, because it's so strictly biblical and helpful in other ways. But what Gregory does in using trans-elementation is he uses a word that the later tradition often picks up on. I already mentioned Vermigli. Martin Butzer, friend of John Calvin, does the same thing, talks about trans-elementation. Thomas Cranmer, that word came into the Western Reformed tradition by way of an 11th century archbishop in Bulgaria. So from Gregory Nyssa via Eastern theology into Calvinist thought. Very, very interesting to my mind. Now, one picture that Hansinger uses here, and not just Hansinger, but he borrows it from these Reformed theologians, is that of a rod thrust into the fire. Trans-elementation, he says, is kind of like holding an iron rod in the fire and then taking it out and saying, what just happened? Well, we still have a rod, an iron rod. And yet, the iron rod, well, shall we say it's been divinized?
Yeah.
Maybe we should use that language, but of course not literally in connection to the rock. But that's the comparison here, right? It's still the rock, but the rod itself has changed. It has characteristics it didn't have before. The body is immortal now. It's the medicine of immortality, as I think Ignatius